God, thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that our future is in hope because of Jesus. Father, thank you that the grace that we have in Jesus, thank you, Father, for that name that we just sang about. Lord, I pray that everything that we do, that we would do because of and glory for and to Jesus. God, I pray today, Lord, that you would open our minds. God, that as we open this book, Lord, that you would lead us, guide us. Father, I pray, Lord, for your anointing of the Holy Spirit on my life. God, I pray, Lord, that you would fill me and anoint me to speak your words. And God, I pray, Father, that you would you'd win victories in this room because of Jesus. Thank you so much for loving us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And we are continuing through this book. I know it's been, this is our eighth week in Daniel. We're going to do a chapter a week until we finish chapter 12. We're probably going to have to skip a couple of Sundays in there, just lining them out. Easter's going to fall in the middle of Daniel, and we can't have Easter in Daniel, so we'll skip maybe two, Palm Sunday and Easter, and then we'll pick up 11 and 12 after Easter. But I'm telling you, I've enjoyed studying the book of Daniel. I learn when I prepare and get ready for messages, I learn so much as we walk through books of the Bible together. And I hope that you realize how intentional that is, that we don't speak and talk. I don't preach on topics of current events or topical messages that may help you as a parent or help you as grandparents or help you as married couples. I don't typically preach topical messages like that. I feel like we're going to get to those things, those topics, as we plow through books of the Bible. And I was at a pastor's conference years ago in Jacksonville, Florida, and Jerry Vines was retiring as the pastor. Dr. Vines had been there over 20 years as the pastor of that church. They ran anywhere from 20 to 30,000 in Sunday school on a Sunday morning. It was a great ministry. He and Homer Lindsay were actually co-pastoring for a time. And Jerry Vines, his last sermon, I sat there in that sanctuary, his last sermon, and he told the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, he said, "The time that I've been your pastor, we have preached through the entire Bible. I've preached every verse in the Bible." And I sat there as a young man, I thought, hey, that's a great goal right there. If we can just walk through the Word together and every verse. And so I know these weeks have been difficult because I want to read every verse of the chapter. I know these sermons have been long, but I want to get through every verse, and I want us to walk through the Bible together, because I believe we're going to grow if we have a consistent diet of the Word of God, and there's really nothing better than that for our Christian growth. And so I hope you're enjoying it. If you're not, we only got four more after this, so just hang in there, right? But I tell you what's fun about Daniel is we're in that section of prophecy now. So the first six chapters was more history, and was written in Hebrew, as a matter of fact. Daniel wrote that in Hebrew, and then this part of the Bible was written in Aramaic, this part of Daniel. And so so really interesting. Daniel started last two Sundays ago when we were in chapter 7 talking about prophecies. Now, you are going to recognize some things as we continue through this book. Well, some of the things have been going on since chapter 2. Daniel, in the history of the children of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of the man Daniel had a vision, all of that related to the Babylonian Empire, and then later would come the Medo-Persian Empire that would conquer Babylon, Belshazzar, and then King Darius. When Daniel went into the lion's den, he was a Mede, and so the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, and then the Greece will come and conquer the Medo or the Persian Empire, and Alexander the Great will be the king of Greece or the ruler there in Greece, conquering, and then later after that, the Roman Empire will come. And so we've talked about those four empires or world forces nearly every week. It seems like something has come up about that. This Sunday is not going to be any different. And what I need you to understand in this is very important because of where this passage is taking us. Nearly every week we have gotten to Jesus. I hope you've recognized that. Daniel is teaching, he is preaching, he is talking prophecy, he is interpreting dreams and visions, and nearly every one of those point us or the readers to Jesus, the coming Messiah. Now, this is what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about living our life backwards. Y'all remember that movie Bill Murray was in? It was called Groundhog Day. So every time the alarm went off, he hit the alarm and he would live. And it was February the 2nd and Punxsutawney Phil, he'd go outside and he's going to see a shadow and then all of the little circumstances of that life. And then he would go to bed on February the 2nd and he would go to sleep and he would wake up and the alarm would go off. It was supposed to be February the 3rd, but the next morning it was February the 2nd. And he'd hit the alarm. Punxsutawney Phil was out there. He'd go out and all of the little conversations that he had that day. And he was getting to relive that day over and over and over again until decisions could be made correctly. He was literally living backwards. He was reliving that day, Groundhog Day, every day until all of those decisions were made correctly. Maybe you like to watch a sporting event, or you like NASCAR, or maybe you like to watch golf, and maybe that sporting event, you miss it, and you record it, and your team is playing for the national championship, or your golfer is playing in the Sunday round at the Masters, and you have deacons meeting, or you have something going on, and your phone alerts you who won. Your phone, while you're in that meeting, or while you're away from the TV, your phone alerts you that your team, your guy pulled it out on the last hole or in the last few minutes of the ball game, or maybe it went into overtime and you know the outcome, but yet you go back to watch the contest. You go back because it's recorded and you just want to see your team. You just want to see your player win this contest. And so you're watching it knowing the outcome. Now, had you been watching it live, you may have sat in a little more anticipation, maybe nervously, maybe pacing the floor. If you're like one of those guys who holler at the TV set or armchair quarterback or coach from your living room, you might watch that with a little more excitement than if you were watching it having already known the outcome. Daniel is showing us some things so that you and I can live our life in reverse. Watch this. From victory. We get to live our life backwards from victory. If you and I grasp that, then it changes the day-to-day life, right? If we grasp the fact that we as a believer are living from, they're not living for victory, we're living from victory as if it's already happened, it changes the way we live our life. It changes the things that we might be anxious about. We can have peace and hope knowing that our team wins in the end, right? If you got your Bible, look at chapter 8. Let's read this. There's going to be in this three visions in chapter 8 and then three interpretations, but they're broken up into two major sections. And the first section has the three visions just piled right on top of each other. And then section two has the three interpretations. I want us to read this a little bit differently. We're not going to go all the way through it. We're going to read the first vision and then the interpretation. So we're going to skip a little bit back and forth. We will end up reading everything, but I want to break it up just for clarity's sake so that maybe we can understand it a little better. It's odd. Anytime we start talking about animals, you know, we did that last week. We start talking about these horns that are growing on these animals. Some horns fall off, other horns grow. I need you to write this down. Horns in prophecy will always relate to kings and kingdoms. And so when you see a horn, an animal with a horn, it speaks about the strength of that king or that kingdom. And so we understand this. If you took two animals, one that or maybe a pet of yours has no horn against an animal who has a horn, who's going to win? The animal with the horn, right? Animal, the horn communicates strength. It communicates vitality. And so when we see these pictures in these visions, think that way, if you will. And then one horn will be removed. It's speaking of the king. Another horn will take its place, another king. All right? So let's read here in verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. This is Daniel speaking to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan. Some of your Bibles may say Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, watch this. This is 200 miles from where he is in Babylon. This is 200 miles away, and so Daniel's having a vision of prophecy that is taking place not only a long time from them, but a long distance from them. And so what Daniel is seeing is the citadel, the White House, if you will, of the Persian Empire in Susa. Not there in Babylon, 200 miles away. And so when Daniel's writing this, at the time that he was writing this, this was very awkward. This was very odd. Shushan was not a major city. It wasn't a major player in that day. But when Daniel looks down the quarter of time and God is giving him prophecy, he sees the Persian Empire as a great empire, and their capital city, the citadel of Persia, is in Shushan. This was really odd for him to be able to see that, but it's great detail. Then I lifted my eyes and I saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, you remember that. It was a bear last 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, right? I called him the fluffy bear. One side was bigger than the other. That was representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The Median side of that was the smaller side of the bear, the smaller horn here on this ram. The larger horn, or the beefier, more muscular side of the bear was the Persian side of the bear, because they were stronger, and ultimately they overtook the Medes. And so history, really, when you look at secular history, you just see the Persian Empire. You don't even see the Medo-Persian Empire. And so, but Bible gives us a little bit more of the detail here of that empire that that took over Babylon. He said, I saw a man pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him. I saw the ram, not the man, the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now here's the interpretation. It starts in verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is the vision of the ram. So if you're writing notes, I want you to write the ram. There are going to be three animals today: the ram, the goat, and the pig. All right? It's like Old MacDonald had a farm this morning. On his farm, he had a ram. And so who's the ram? What's this ram all about? Look at verse 15. This is so cool. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and who called and said, okay, first off, this is cool. Do you ever read the Bible and you think, man, I just don't get it? You ever have your quiet time and you read the Bible and you're like, man, I don't get this. This doesn't make sense to me. You're in good company because Daniel just got a vision and he's sitting there. He's like, what does that mean? I don't get it. And so God sends a man. You hear the voice of a man and watch what the man says. In verse 16, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So I believe this is Jesus, the man, the voice of the man that Daniel heard speaking to Gabriel. There's only two named angels in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. And so Jesus is telling Gabriel, explain this vision to Daniel so that he'll understand it. Now, look, Daniel didn't understand the vision, and Jesus gave Gabriel to explain it to him. You and I open the Bible. We may not understand it, but guess what? Who he gives us to help understand it? The Holy Spirit, right? And so so we're in the same place. There's things about Scripture, there's spiritual things that we may not get at first reading, but the author of the book lives inside of us, and he turns the lights on a lot of time. He illuminates the Scripture so that we can get it. And so Gabriel is there to explain this to Daniel. And so in verse 17, he tells the explanation. So he came, Gabriel came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, here's verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel's given their interpretation of the ram. This is the two horns, this is the Medo-Persian. Why? It's interesting to me. So Daniel, when he was 15 years old, was removed out of Jerusalem. We got to keep the context of this book going throughout, right? So he was removed out of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and ransacked the city of God, removed all of the people of God 700-800 miles to Babylon, and removed them. And he began teaching them the ways of the Babylonian ways, the culture, the literature in the University of Babylon. And so these young boys, we saw them in the first six chapters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they were kind of put into this higher school because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, recognized that these people, they're high capacity. And so they put them in and they started training them to be Babylonian. And so for all of his life, from 15 to somewhere late 80s, and we see Daniel being raised as a Babylonian. And so for all of those 70 years, the children of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. They're away from the temple. There's no sacrifices being made. And the children of God have become, for all practical purposes, Babylonian. For 70 years, you have the older ones who left out of Jerusalem into Babylon. They've died. You have the younger ones who are old now. You have an entire generation behind them, two generations behind them, that all they know is Babylonian culture. All the children of Israel know, the majority of this generation, all they've known is to be Babylonian. And so here is the people of God, away from the temple of God, away from the worship of God in this pagan place. They're far from home and they're in this pagan culture. And so God, it just seems like God is constantly telling them and reminding them and showing them in these visions that this group of people is going to come and overtake Babylon. And why is God so interested in the Medo-Persian Empire? Why does it seem like on every page God is reminding the children of Israel of what's about to happen? We saw it in chapter 6 that Darius was camped out 50 miles outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and Belshazzar was there throwing a party, handwriting on the wall, and then Darius comes in and wipes out the Babylonian stronghold there, and now King Darius takes over as rule and reign. And so why is God so interested in this Persian Empire, Mark? That's a great question. Watch what happened under Persian rule for the children of Israel. Persia released the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. So the king of Persia told the children of Israel, they released them and said, you can go back. And so they journeyed back 700-800 miles to Jerusalem. And they establish what they haven't had for the last 70 years. They open up the temple. They start the sacrificial system. The priests take their place. Under Persian rule, the priests are now able to offer sacrifices for the people that they haven't had in the last 7 decades. Why is that important? Jesus is coming. That picture of the lamb that would be offered is the picture of the Passover lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. And so God knew that in the storyboard of humanity and the storyboard of his redemption story, that his son would come, and when he would show up, the sacrificial system would already be in place. The pictures would be painted and his children would need to be in Jerusalem. And so why is God so concerned with the Persians? Because ultimately they would be the ones who would release the children of Israel out of captivity to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem and to start back up the sacrificial system. Well, look, that's the ram. Look at the goat. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He was hovering. This goat was hovering. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his 2 horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, 4 notable ones came up toward the 4 winds of heaven. So we have a ram. Now we have a goat. Now, this goat is not Michael Jordan or LeBron James. This is like a goat, right? And so this goat has 1 horn. It's a noticeable horn. And so he rams the ram. He kills the ram that had the 2 horns. The 2 horns, the ram was the Medo-Persian. And who is this goat? Well, look in verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that was broken, that is between its eyes, is the first king of Greece. And for the broken horn and the 4 that stood up in its place, 4 kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So here's a goat, and he's got 1 horn, and it's Greece, and it's the first king of Greece. Who's that? Alexander the Great. And so I want you to see something. God is giving Daniel some great detail of things that are going to take place in recorded history. And so we can look back on it from this side and look back and say, my goodness, look at this. It's so clear. It's obvious that this is who he's talking about. But the very first king in Greece was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was about 33 years old when he died. He had no male sons to give his kingdom over to, but he had four generals. That's what Daniel is saying, that when that horn was broke in its strength, he died when he was 32, 33 years old, poisoned by somebody inside his cabinet. And so when he died young, he had no boys, no heirs to turn to be king, the next king, but he had four generals, and those are the four horns that replaced the first horn. Now, I want you to know something. As you read this, looking back from where we are, looking over world history, it's amazing to see the detail that God describes to Daniel years before any of this ever took place. And we read prophecy oftentimes, and it talked about the place in which Jesus was born in Bethlehem and Micah. We see the time in which he was born in Daniel chapter 9. We'll get to that next week. We see the how he was born a virgin in Isaiah. We see all of those details of the Lord Jesus. But now God is giving details about something that really doesn't have anything to do with his people or his person, the Lord Jesus. He's giving political details about these pagan nations. Alexander the Great. He was a young military king. There is a historian by the name of Josephus. He wrote a book called The Antiquities. You ought to check it out. It's really neat. It's one of the first books I got in my library when I was in Bible college. One of my professors talked about Josephus. I had two books my brother bought me for Christmas that year when I was at ETBU, one of my first years at ETBU. One of them was Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It was just kind of historical events written by this Jewish person about the life and times of Jesus. It described Pharisees, it described religious culture, all of that that went on in the Middle East in the first century. But the other one was Josephus. Josephus was not a believer, but he lived during the time of Jesus. And he wrote about Jewish history. He talks about a lot of the things and validates a lot of the things in Scripture. Now, Josephus lived 600 years after Alexander the Great, but he writes things about Alexander the Great in his Antiquities. And I want to share one of those things with you because when I was studying this week, it just was one of those things where God just showed that this is specific prophecy that took place. Alexander the Great is spoken in Josephus' Antiquities that Alexander the Great had a vision. Now, he was not a believer of God. He wasn't a follower of Yahweh, but he had a vision that when he would come into Jerusalem to take Jerusalem, the city, as the Greeks would come in to take the city, that there would be a man that would visit him or greet him wearing all purple. He didn't speak that to anybody, but in that vision, it haunted him. And so when it was time that the Greeks were going to come into Jerusalem to take the city and take control of the city, the high priest knew that Alexander the Great, he has been conquering and that he was on his way, and he became fearful, and he told all of the worshipers to put on white linen. That was the garment of worship. And he said, listen, we're going to stand bold. We're going to worship God even in the midst of all that's going on in this circumstance as the Greeks and Alexander the Great come in to annihilate us. Let's wear our robes of worship, pure white. And so the whole city was dressed in white. When the high priest went into his closet, he decided that day to wear what color? Purple. He stood out like a sore thumb. When Alexander the Great brought the Greece army into the city of Jerusalem, One of the very first people he saw was the high priest dressed in purple. He set up a meeting with him rather than warring with the city of Jerusalem and the people of God in that city. That he met with the high priest and he went into the high priest's palace. And Alexander the Great and the high priest, Jabez, I believe was his name, the high priest, they met. And Alexander the Great told the high priest his vision. And he said, "Here I am, and you're in all purple." And do you know what the high priest, this is in Josephus' Antiquities, the high priest took Alexander the Great to Daniel chapter 8. And he read him those two verses we just read, verse 21 and verse 22. And he told Alexander the Great, "I know that you're the large horn that is in between its eyes because you're the first king. And I know that you're going to come in and you're going to annihilate us. But I want you to know that your horn will be broken early. And your four generals will take over." And he read him the scripture that Daniel had written years before. And Alexander the Great left there and he said, "Listen, what can I do for the people of God in this place?" Some people think Alexander the Great became a believer. Don't know. There's not really evidence of that. Some believe that, or really Josephus tells us that he asked the high priest, "What's one thing I can do for you?" And the high priest said, "When you come to rule over us, just let us worship God the way we seem fit. Give us religious liberty," is what the high priest asked. And Alexander the Great granted him and the people of God religious liberty. And so why is that important? Why is Greece important to God? Because Jesus is coming. Now watch it. Just as you and I live looking backwards, we live in reverse. We live our life backwards from victory. Alexander the Great was able to go out and conquer. How? From victory. God had already told him in Daniel chapter 8 that he was going to be great, he was going to be victorious, and he led and he went out and he conquered from victory. Why is any of that important? Why is Greece important to the plan of God's people? Well, Jesus is coming. And when Greece took over, there became a common language that would be spoken throughout that whole area of the world. That language would be Greek. In fact, when the Romans would come in later, they would establish Greek language to be the language of all of Rome. In fact, when you open your New Testament, the New Testament message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, was written in Greek because that was the language of the common people. Why is all that important? Because Jesus is coming, and a common language needed to be the language that would be used to communicate the gospel. And when Rome comes in, and he doesn't talk about it in chapter 8, but when Rome comes in and conquers Greece, Rome would, we've talked about this already, build the highways so that when Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection took place, the message of the gospel was communicated in a language everybody could understand and went out on roads that Rome had built. So it could literally spread out with ease, almost like the internet. Alexander the Great, he's the goat. In fact, Greece, there's a little tidbit, Greece would later form, its capital city would be Aegea. Aegea means the goat. The Aegean Sea that surrounds the country of Greece is the Sea of the Goat. And all back from Daniel, prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. All right, well, look, we got to find the pig. So old MacDonald had a little pig. All right, so let's find this pig. It's in verse chapter 9, or he's in verse chapter 9. And it says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up and to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them, and even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. I want you to write God there, because Daniel is saying that this little horn exalted himself above God. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So the promise that Alexander the Great had made, when he passed away, someone would come and not do good by that promise. One would rise up, a little horn out of that, those four horns, and he would rule over God's people in such a way that he would remove them and stop all of the sacrifices. Listen to what it says. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cut down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. This one rose up. He stopped the sacrifices, and he cast the word of God down on the ground. This individual is coming in the spirit of the Antichrist. I'm going to show you that, but that's exactly what the Antichrist wants to do in our life. Anybody who is opposed to Christ, he cast down the word of God. In fact, it says that the truth was cast down and trampled on. Look what it says. Cast down to the ground and did all this, and he prospered. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices? And watch this. I want you to underline this. And the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Starting in verse 23, he interprets this. That's the vision. That's going to happen. And then Gabriel says, this is what it means. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall rise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people through his cunning. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which I told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Who's this pig? Now, it doesn't say pig. I call him the pig. I needed an animal, right? There was one who was raised up in Greece that would come and literally try to annihilate the Jews. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. You might want to write this down and just look him up. He showed up in Jerusalem in 167 BC, and it said that he's the Hitler of the Old Testament. It said in one day he literally killed 80,000 Jews. His goal was to come in and to wipe them out and to desecrate everything that they felt was holy. And so what he did was one day in 167 BC, he stopped the sacrifices in the temple. There'd be no more lambs that would be slain. The priests would be out of business. There'd be the lights would be turned off in the temple. And the day that it stopped is he offered a pig on the altar. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God to the god of Zeus, and he demanded the Jews eat it. Now, for a Jewish person, you obviously understand that for Jews, that is, there's nothing more defiling than eating a pig. I mean, they are unclean animals. It was not kosher in their diet. And here Antiochus Epiphanes shows up, wiping out the Jews, killing children, women, 80,000 in one day, slaughters a pig instead of a lamb, offers it on the altar. And you say, where is all this? Where can I find it? It's not in the Bible. And there is historical books. If you were Catholic or grew up Catholic, you understand these. It's the first and second Maccabees. It's intertestamental books in the Catholic Bible. Catholic tradition includes them. It's during that nearly 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And so there are some historical books. They're great for history, Jewish history, but they weren't necessarily canonized as biblical text for us as Protestants. But in First Maccabees, you see Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, it's communicated in 1 Maccabees that that day was called the day of desecration. It is called abomination of desolation. It was the day that the pig was offered and the Jews were made to eat that pig. It was the abomination of desolation. So the abomination was offering the pig, and the desolation was that the Jews removed themselves from the worship in the temple. In fact, that's exactly what Daniel just said in verse 13. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? And so in 1 Maccabees, it mentions this, and that he came. And when he came, and the abomination came in the temple, the Jews fled again from their worship of God. But they returned to the temple. They returned to the temple because Antiochus Epiphanes died. He said, well, somebody kill him? God did. He had a bowel obstruction. God touched his bowel, and he literally became septic and went crazy. That's what Daniel was saying, that no hand would touch him, but that he would be removed. And when Antiochus Epiphanes died, then the children of Israel moved back into the temple. They turned the lights on. They showed back up, and they turned the lights on, and to this day, they celebrate that day. Do you know what it's called? Hanukkah. The festival of lights, when the lights came back on in the temple and the children of Israel moved back in and began to worship God the way they had always worshiped God. Now, what is this foretelling us about? Antiochus Epiphany is a picture to us of the Antichrist. He came, and the abomination of desolation described in Daniel is the exact thing that's going to happen when the Antichrist rises. If you got your Bible real quick, I know I'm out of time. Turn real quick to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you this real fast. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18. John tells us this, the disciple. He says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have already come, by which we know that is the last hour. John says, listen, the Antichrist will not be the first Antichrist. Several Antichrists have already come. That's John's telling. Look at what Paul talks about. It's in 2 Thessalonians. Take a right, just a couple of pages. 8:22, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this. Let no one, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In verse 8 it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now that's John, and that's Paul, but Jesus speaks about this. Look at this in Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to end with this. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, verse 27, skip down. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 30, when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That was Daniel chapter 6, with the power and of great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the ends of heaven to the other. Now, that's the victory that we get to live in. When Daniel looked down the corridor of time, and he saw all of these things take place. He saw the ram, he saw the goat, and ultimately the pig. The one Antiochus Epiphanes was just pointing a picture. He was painting a picture. He was one Antichrist in a long line before the Antichrist would come. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, will come, and he will win the victory over all that is Antichrist. So you and I get to live from that victory. Let me ask you a question. Where are you in that? Has there been a time that you've become victorious? Listen, has there been a time that you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Because if not, guess what? You don't live in victory. You just live looking forward. Every day, every circumstance that comes upon your life, every struggle, everything in your life, you don't see it from victory. You see it with anxiety, with fear, with trepidation, because you don't know what the future holds. But when Christ lives in you, he holds your future. He's the one that gives the victory. We can face uncertain days because he's the one who holds tomorrow. Well, what about you? I want us to bow our heads. Let's bow our heads today. As our head bowed and eyes closed, I know you are very overwhelmed because I am right now. I feel as though there's been a lot of information in a short amount of time. When you get to a place of decision, a place of opportunity to respond, it's kind of difficult to take all of that in, and then what do I do with that? And let me just wrap this up for us real quick. We can get information in our head, but that's not the purpose of this morning. We can gain understanding, but that's not the purpose. We can connect dots, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is, what do we do with those dots? What do we do with this? The Bible tells us about itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces and that it cuts, divides. The Bible tells us that the author of that book is the one that draws us to salvation. When we look at our information and we learn the Word of God, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God will draw us to salvation. Where are you this morning in your life? Has there been a time that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior? If there is, you can face these days we talked about with peace. Peace that surpasses our human logic. But if you don't have the assurance of Christ living in you? How do you face tomorrow with no hope? So this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe God's drawing you. So in just a few moments, we're going to stand together. Whatever God's leading you to do, maybe you want to come and be a part of First Baptist Halton. Maybe you just need to come here to the altar and spend some time alone with him. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, I want you to feel the freedom to respond. God, we give you this time. Thank you for your word that is truth. Thank you, Father, that dots can get connected. But God, more than that, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and draw. I pray, Father, that we would repent of sin. God, I pray, Father, that we'd live by faith. I pray, Father, that we would live our life in a way that this world and this community sees Jesus in us. I pray, Father, that we would respond rather than react to difficult things. I pray, Lord, that you would move and live in our lives and through our lives for your glory and for your kingdom. God, I pray this morning that you would move in here. We give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.